If I haven't met you yet, my name is Mike Sharrett. Janice, my wife and I are in with you about 10 days a month. Sorry we weren't here last Sunday on vacation at the Outer Banks, but it is our joy to be reunited with you. We are doing a series on humility. It seems like there's an endless number of ways we could address it. And our text this morning is Isaiah 64, verses 8 and 9, just two verses. We're sort of jumping into a tiny little pericope, but let me give you a brief word of context. The prophet Isaiah is lamenting the sins of his nation, and he is being forthright and honest with God about the devastating results of the sins of his nation. And he's saying, God, you've got to come down. So you'll notice in these two verses a kind of, I'm at wit's end desperation. So here are the two verses. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay. You are the potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please now, we are your people. Long before car makers put synthetic oil in all engines, I was persuaded to spend the extra money to put synthetic oil in my car. Very expensive at the time, but I bought it, crawled underneath the car, undid the drain plug, drain out the old oil, change the filter, came back up, took the cap off the thing, put in my 5 quarts of liquid gold, and stood back kind of proud of myself until I saw this pool of ever-widening brown liquid gold on the floor of the driveway. I forgot the obvious. I didn't put the drain plug back in the drain can. And obviously, my car was not built to run without motor oil. God wants you to thrive, to live a life like a strongly operating motor, and to do so, your life needs to constantly conform to the obvious. Humble hearts embrace the obvious and long to see in word, thought, and action everything about your life to align with what God says in His Word is obvious. I'm going to draw out four obvious things from our text. That when your life is lived in conformity to these, you should expect to purr like a well-oiled engine. First thing is God created you. You're not self-created. Secondly, therefore, you're a highly dependent creature. Third, and I'll repeat these as we go through the sermon. Third, God witnesses to you about his goodness. And fourth, God has rights over you as the potter over the clay. So this text is giving you something of a vision of the obvious. And God is inviting you to embrace that for your stunning well-being. Number one. God made you. You are not self-created. Verse 8, we are all the work of your hand. Now, do you hear echoes in that simple statement of the first four words in the Bible? In the beginning, God. God starts his book, the whole story of humanity, the story of God rescuing Adam's ruined race through the Redeemer Jesus Christ. He starts the story with the obvious. God created everything. Do you know anyone who has claimed to bring everything in the world into existence? This person does. God made everything, and he made you for himself. That's obvious. How often do you think about that? A personal being of immeasurable and unspeakable glory and goodness and grandeur and majesty wanted you to exist. He wanted you. He said in space and time, I want this person to be. He made you. How many of you in the room willed your own existence? Just hands up. How many of you willed your own existence? How many of you designed the human eye, the ear, the pulmonary system, the digestive system? How many of you had anything to do with your height, the length of your nose, the color of your eyes? How many of you had anything to do with any of that? Hands up. For those of you in radio audience, not a single person understands the obvious. You had nothing to do with your existence, but a person wanted you. God wanted you to exist, and he fashioned you, and he shaped you. No wonder Isaiah says, oh Lord, you are our Father. God is not just the father of his people, Israel, his son, but he's the father of the human race. And beloved, if you live as if you're self-created, you are living what? A lie. That's a contradiction to the obvious. This is what Adam and Eve tried in the Garden of Eden. They wanted life on their terms, in spite of the obvious. They didn't create themselves. They didn't set up life the way they experienced it. In spite of the obvious, it said, we'll decide for ourselves what happiness means to us, irrespective of this glorious Creator God, our Father. And what happened the moment they did? They died spiritually, and eventually they died physically. So Isaiah would also write in Isaiah 42:5, thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth that comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. If you live as if you created yourself, it's in blatant contradiction to the obvious. So one takeaway on this point, and then I'll move on to the next one. You have a father who created you, a God. And like every healthy child, we say, Daddy, tell me about Daddy, help me with Daddy, what do you think about? This God longs for you to cry out to him and to search his word diligently, conscientiously, studiously, every day of your life to hear the word of your Father. It is such a good, liberating, powerful, enriching, life-changing, saving word. Do you have that kind of appetite for his word? He'll give it to you. Ask the Holy Spirit. Just like I crave food, Lord, create in my soul such an appetite for the word of my Father. And you should expect him to lavish upon you light, life, goodness, grace, wisdom, encouragement, hope, peace, as you feast on that word. Your elders, your deacons, your staff, they want to model that in their lives, and they long for you to have that same kind of relationship with God's word. What are we saying, beloved? God has by virtue of being the creator, has sets before you the obvious. When your life is moving in conformity with the obvious, you should expect to purr like a well-oiled machine. Second obvious truth from the text. Therefore, you're a highly dependent creature. You are a highly dependent creature. Now, we all know for long periods of time, we were dependent on others for our welfare. Children, your mom and dad look after you. They provide for you. They get your food. They provide your bed. They're intensely interested in your welfare. How much more our gracious and loving God, Father. But think about how day in and day out, life screams radical dependence. You can't make your heart beat. It just is. You can't make your mind. Now, you can do things to hurt your heart and your mind, but you can't say to your mind right now, mind, keep working well. It just is. You're dependent on that. If someone sucked all the oxygen out of this room, we'd all be dead in a matter of a minute or two. You need oxygen. You have to have food and water. Last night, you were vulnerable for roughly 6, 7, 8 hours when you were sleeping. You were totally vulnerable. When you slept last night, you had no idea what was going on around you. You're vulnerable. You're dependent. We woke up this morning, bless the Lord, with a strong military protecting our borders. You probably didn't wake up going, am I going to get overtaken today? No, we took that for granted. There was water for the coffee. There's electricity. You took it for granted. We're dependent on these things. Right now, we're all dependent 180 degrees, aren't we? I can't see what's behind me. For all I know, someone could be walking up behind me to harm me. You don't know if disease is ravishing your body right now, or a critter's going to attack you when you see the point? We are a desperately, vulnerably dependent people. And what's the proof that we don't believe that? The proof is we crave autonomy and we want to shape a vision of the good life irrespective of what the Creator says. So if you're after a life according to just what you want, and you haven't stopped to say, God, my Father, what is it you say? You're living in contradiction to the obvious. God has a vision of what brings good to his creatures. You could call it identity theft in reverse. You're stealing an identity for yourself, irrespective of the fact that you didn't create your identity. Identity is based on the Creator. Oh, and he has such better designs than you ever can for yourself. So, beloved, one takeaway here. If it's true, you're a highly dependent creature. Vulnerable, desperate. And you long to live in conformity to the obvious. And you believed in this good Creator God. You would wake up every morning and say what? Lord, my sin, my selfishness, my pride, my tendency to self-protection, self-indulgence, it will ruin me if you don't rescue me from myself. When you're living in accordance with the obvious that there's a God who's holy and you're not, you will plead with him, don't let my sin hurt my relationships. Oh, that's a sign of health. That's a sign of dealing with the obvious because sin lurks so tenaciously in all of us. Third, obvious fact, God says when your life lives in conformity with reality, you'll enjoy the life God has purposed for you. Third fact, God witnesses to you about his goodness. In other words, you sang right before the sermon, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That's a fact. That's the obvious. God is the one from whom all blessings flow. So what are those blessings designed to do for you? They're designed to cast you upon the Lord in praiseful dependence. I read in my devotions yesterday, it was Proverbs 20. Anybody read Proverbs 20 yesterday? No? Okay. You would have read, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. So what should I do when I read that in my Bible? Just stop and marvel at the gift of sight, the gift of hearing, the complexity of the ear, the eye. Beloved, evolution didn't think these up, which doesn't think up anything. These are emblems of a God who sees and hears, but a God who delights to give his creatures sight and hearing. They should humble you. So, It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul preaches to antagonistic audiences in his day, he draws on the fact of God's delight to give his creatures good things. In Athens on Mars Hill, among other things, Paul writes, he proclaims that God himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and all things. There aren't stone statues and wooden gods out there that have done that. There's a person who gives life and breath to all things. And a pretty remarkable statement then is made at Lystra. This is another city. Paul and Barnabas are there. They heal a man who's lame. And the people there are polytheistic. They think that because of this miracle, the gods have come down to visit them. And so they start offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And what does Paul say? Acts 14:15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. God is screaming to all the nations, a witness about himself. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Do you see what Paul is saying? There's a God in heaven who made the earth, not you, but you benefit from it. There's a God who made the seas and everything in them, not you, but you benefit from it. Isn't this obvious? There's a God who rules the nations, not you, but you benefit from them. There's a God in control of the rains, not you, but you benefit from it. There's a God who makes food to grow on the earth, not you. We can plant seeds. We can't make anything grow, but you benefit from it. There's a God who created your taste buds, not you, but you benefit from it. There's a God who gives life and breath and everything, not you, but you benefit from it. When I start my runs, I say, thank you, Lord, for the will to exercise, for the ability to exercise, for the breath in my lungs and the beat in my heart. I live on a respirator. I believe that. I live on a respirator. God keeps my lungs working. God keeps my heart pounding. I don't. He gives me life. He's my God. It's interesting. You wonder if Paul had spent time recently in his daily devotions in Psalm 145, where David, king of Israel, writes in verse 16, you opened your hand and you satisfied the desire of every living thing. That means in the history of the world, if any living thing, human, animal, whatever, if it had a desire satisfied, it is because an irrepressibly good God opened his hand to make it happen. And in this psalm, he celebrates the stunning goodness of God. One more example from the psalms. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 104. It's making the same point. It celebrates God's pleasure to cause things on earth to abound to human goodness. The psalmist writes in 104:13, he waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. You see how David and Paul are on the same page? God takes pleasure giving you pleasure. Do you ever think about that? Do you celebrate that?
Do you marvel? Does it humble you? Does it woo you into the generous, loving heart of God? He takes pleasure giving you pleasure, so that he is saying something about himself when you enjoy food, wine, relationships, romance, sleep, art, creativity, nature. God is saying to you, I'm the author of these, and I delight to give you these good gifts. He wants you to know him as the sovereign creator who delights to use his power for your good. So you tell me, is the reason the chemical nature of food connects with your taste buds a feat of evolution or the token kindness of a creator God? You tell me. It's God. Absolutely. He takes pleasure giving you good things. Beloved, do you see how all of these things are ultimately signposts? They're never meant for you to stop and just enjoy good things. They're signposts. They're signposts that point to something far greater than these things themselves. And so someone who is comporting their life with the obvious would say, oh, my creator, you are worthy because of these things. You are worthy of all worship. You are worthy of all thanksgiving. You are worthy of all devotion. You are worthy of all sacrifice. You are worthy of all that I am and all that I have. And to really be human, then, I find conscious delight in you more steadfastly than enjoying the things you give. Do you see how all these good things ultimately point to the greater pleasure of knowing God? Take every human pleasure, every good thing, just bundle up in however you want to conceive it. We need to do this because over and over the Bible exhorts us to compare, compare, compare. Proverbs 3 and 8. Nothing I desire compares with you. And to the degree you're not comparing, you're forfeiting joy, peace, happiness, purpose, worship. All the good things God has given you, because he delights to. They don't compare to knowing God in Jesus Christ. Last obvious thing. What are we saying? Based on the text, God wants your life to thrive, to hum like a well-oiled motor. But the humble heart embraces the obvious and seeks to live in conformity to them. Here's the last obvious point. The creator has rights over the created as the potter over the clay. So, one of the things about I can tell you about my heart is that there is a resident residual resistance to yield all ownership in my life to God. I have this resistance in me. Anybody relate to that? If you don't, you don't know the obvious. Because this is human nature. We resist God's rightful rule over our lives. That's obvious. Don't live in blindness to the fact. Healthy people know, oh gosh, there's this thing in me that wants me more than God, even when you're saved, especially when you're saved. Now the Holy Spirit's showing it to you for your good, because he loves you. How does the Bible choose to illustrate that? With the ubiquitous reality of the potter and the clay. Everywhere in ancient world, you'd see the potter. And you'd walk by the potter shop. There's the potter. There's the clay. He's forming it. And here's what's interesting. In the history of manufacturing, or in the history of human beings making things, anything, from a pot of coffee to a cupcake to a rug to a 747 to a table to a piano, in the history of anything being made, never, not once has the thing made said to the maker, you can't do this. Never once. Obviously. So God imports the obvious into our thinking to arrest us, to help us And Paul does so in Romans 9. He says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter the right over the clay to make of the same vessel a lump for honor and one for dishonor? Now, in the context, he's answering the question, why does anybody get saved? The answer is by God's sovereign choice. But he's very quick in the next chapter to answer, if you want to be saved, what should you do? Romans 10, call on the name of the Lord. God is absolutely sovereign in creating the desire for salvation in everyone who would be saved. But if you want that to be you, call on his name and be certain he will save you. No one leaves the room today saying, I don't know if God wants to save me. Yes, he does. Call on his name and he will save you. That's the context. But why is Paul using this potter clay analogy? Because he believes in the authority of the Old Testament. And look at our verse, Isaiah 64, verse 8. But now, Lord, you're the Father, we're the clay, you're our potter, we're the work of your hand. Now you know what sin is. Sin is saying, no, I know I didn't create myself. I know I had nothing to do with what I look like, but I'll be the captain of my own ship, the master of my own fate. I'll be Doc, what's his name, in Back to the Future, Doc Brown. To Marty McFly. You know the line at the end of the trilogy? Marty, your future hasn't been written. It's up to you to make it what it is. That's what we're teaching our kids in schools today. No one can tell you what happiness is for you. You decide for yourself. Come on. That's obviously not true. That's so obviously not true. Sin says, Potter, I know I'm clay. Keep your grubby hands off my life. Every sin originates from that attitude. And here's what God says in Isaiah 29. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, the thing made, as the maker, and say he didn't make me, or the thing formed, say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Beloved, there's something far superior to I decide for myself my identity and my happiness. And that is the glory of God doing so. Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God created you for his glory. And so now you have an obvious way to find purpose, meaning, direction, ethics in your life. It's for the glory of God. A very simple litmus test, beloved, is the thing I'm thinking, the thing I'm doing, the thing I'm planning, the thing I'm saying, does it conform to God's character? That's what it means to do it for God's glory. Does it conform to God's character? God is saying, I've got a greater glory for you to live for than you can ever imagine for yourself. So where does this lead us? To this last question. Does God have a right to be angry with sin? So your answer to that question reveals whether or not you're thinking according to the obvious. Look at verse 9 in the text. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please now we're your people. Beloved, does God have a right to be angry with iniquity? Yes. He deserves the obedience, the thanks, the praise, the devotion of those he made. They are utterly and radically dependent upon him. Of course, obviously, he deserves their perfect obedience. And lacking it, it's obvious he should punish it. Shouldn't he punish it? Does he have a right to be angry? The text assumes it, right? Please don't be angry. Isaiah assumes the righteous judgment of God on sin. So, but he pleads what? Remember not iniquity. How in the world does God forget iniquity? How in the world does God not remember sin? What does God do with his anger towards sin? It doesn't evaporate. Really. There's a finite amount of just judgment in the heart of God towards sin, and it just doesn't go away. not so obviously, this same God chose his beloved sinless son to bear that penalty and anger in his body on the cross. Who would have thought? It is not obvious that a just and righteous God, he has a right to be angry, would inflict his wrath towards his enemies into the sinless body of his own beloved son. That is not obvious. Oh, but it's obvious that accomplishes a salvation desperate people like you and me need. Because obviously, if Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in your place, never deviating for a second from the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and he earned a perfect righteousness for you, stop trying to be good enough for God. If you just go back a couple of verses in Isaiah 64, and you think you're a person, the way to be right with God is to do good, hear what Isaiah says. He says in Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are as polluted garments. Your best efforts, beloved, fall so far short. They're dirty in God's sight, obviously. Whoever could love God perfectly and do everything God commanded for the right heart, the right reason, obviously you need a Savior. And gloriously, this is the Jesus who this morning says, I give myself to you in spite of the obvious. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You're destitute. That's right. And obviously my salvation is strong enough for the worst of us. His righteousness is sufficient to clothe you for your Father in heaven forever perfectly. His death to bear that anger. So Isaiah's prayer, be not so terribly angry. It is fulfilled on Calvary in 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His enemies? Is that obvious? So has he opened the eyes of your heart to behold this Jesus? Ask the Spirit, show me the obvious. Show me my sin. Reveal to me the Savior, that my life may be conformed to all that is so clear. Or I don't want my heart running like a car with no oil in it. Obviously, let me pray for you. Lord, you have opened our eyes to see what's obvious. And the glory of what's not so obvious, that the sinless Son of God would give himself for sinful people. Thank you for grace, mercy, your patience, your understanding, your compassion, your saving power to bring us safely to yourself forever. Work this gracious might in our hearts for your glory, for our good, that we might live by the obvious and bring others into that glory as well. In Jesus' name, amen.